Be it that today was kind of sparse, and I'm able to hear my own voice, I'm going to have to get used to that. So at home, I suggest you adjust your volume, because I might carry a couple octaves, and I don't know if you're prepared for that. No, I mean well. I hope everyone is doing well at home with watching the telecast, and I hope that we all can meet again together once everyone's feeling well. So today we're going to continue our general study, which is a general survey into 1 John. We've arrived at chapter 3. Our subtitle text is a survey of the first of three epistles written to the church at the time to warn against straying away from the faith while yet encouraging them to brave the Christian fight in love and obedience. We will be reading today 1 John 3, verses 1 through 9. The text states, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called His children of God, and such are we. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or know Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father God, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you that you allowed us to be mindful that this is a day to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we are conscious of what was done on Calvary, Lord. We are conscious of the fact that we must be continually mortifying sin, Lord. So is with this, with your word being spoken today, may it be a word that touches the heart of your people, so that they know that you are continually looking after their souls. We pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. So where I last left off, the second half of John 2, 1 John 2, 15 through 29. And I want to read again to you because I made it my purpose not to really specify the last two verses. Because what is important is to understand that privilege that comes with being engrafted into the kingdom that is the life of God. And just so that everybody is fully aware, I got my timer on, so I won't be adding minutes because I know we have a shorter service. But nonetheless, I want you to follow with me. I do want you to take in part why it is important that John uses such adverbs and adjectives and verbs and nouns and pronouns and the various ways that he used them is because it must be a show of remembrance to the people at the time about your engrafting coming in to a kingdom. Verse 28 states from chapter 2, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. It's not a small ordeal when I brought up Matthew 25 to explain the coming of the Lord. It was a show to the people that it's one thing to say, well, Lord, I love you. It's another thing to show it in your actions. For how can one say that you love the Lord, but you disobey him? And it's with that right attitude that the Lord gives in Matthew 25 when he states to those who are being coming in at that final day to let them know these are the acts you have bestowed. And it's a show of your love for me. So then, we see here, we know that now coming into the covenant, coming into the kingdom, you are born again. John 3 verse 3, we hear this over and over again. You are made into a new life. You are made as a new person. And now, look how chapter 3 now transitions forward. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And as such, are we. The confession states in chapter 3, section 6, in regards to those being elected. It states, and I will read verbatim, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all means thereunto. Where therefore they who are elect being fallen in Adam are redeemed by Christ. That one-to-one flow from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to bring you and graft you in the covenant before you were to be grafted in. There was a plan from the beginning to bring you into the covenant. Your life has minute details that are intricate. They are intricate because the numbers of hairs that are on your head were perfectly numbered. The age by which you will come into the covenant has already been set in stone. And what people seem to miss and take for granted is that we don't give God enough credit. And I don't know if we ever will. To be honest with you, I don't know if we ever will. How can imperfect creatures give the proper glory that belongs to God? If that is to be so, that we are enabled to properly glorify God, then note here what the confession is stating in section 6 in chapter 3. Wherefore they who are elected being fallen in Adam are redeemed by Christ. So the glory goes on to Christ, effectually called unto faith in Christ. So the glory again goes on to Christ, by which his Spirit, not of your own working, but by his Spirit, working in due season, at the appointed time, to bring you in. He is never late and he is never early. Everything was intricately put into place so that they are justified. Now you are falling to Adam. You are now justified by the working that is of Christ. You are now adopted into the family. Privileges that are now spoken of, promises that were made are attained to you. And then you are sanctified and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. It goes on, Ephesians 1 through 4, of the Father electing His people before the foundation of the world, before He spoke it into existence. He chose that you will be made holy and blameless before Him in love. In love. In love. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, again in Christ Jesus, the glory who all honor is supposed to be bestowed to. The verse continues, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before you even came into existence, so that we will walk in them. And the Messiah showing that harmony that is with Him and the Father. To show, as the continuing portion of John 3, which states, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The Messiah makes it very clear why that is to be so. John 6, 64 and 65 states, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning, who they were who did not believe. So the Messiah was in it already in the plan to show the harmony that is within the Godhead. Verse continues, and who was that would betray Him? And He continues in verse 65 and stating, the Messiah, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted from the Father. So know the love that the Father has for His people. See here the intricate planning that has to come in order to bring His people into the kingdom. We move on now to verse number 2. It states, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, being as it may, that we understand the workings that is the second Adam, the second man of the Godhead, that Lord Christ Jesus, undertaking the office that is of prophet, priest, and king. Well, in order to properly make the proper sacrifice, and being that high priest of one office atoned only to Him, in that plan of redemption, the second entity of the Godhead had to come down. He had to come down as we were made. Our confession states, and I'll piece it by paraphrasing in chapter 8 and section 4, that He was made under the law and He perfectly fulfilled it. Galatians 4 verse 4 states, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And be it as it may, the purpose of Him coming down, and so that we would understand just that plan that was made for us in that covenant of redemption. He endured the tortures that we had on this earth, and quite more than we would probably ever experience for some, and may not be for others. For the confession continues, He endured the most grievous torment immediately to His soul. Matthew 26, 37 and 38. He said to them, Peter and two sons of Zebedee, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain and keep watch here with Me. He suffered the most painful sufferings by the crucifixion and death, and remained under the power of death, yet He saw no corruption. Acts 2:22-24. As Peter is speaking, man of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by what? Again, that predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But in that, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And being that he rose again, the confession states and continues in section 4. On the third day, he rose from the dead with, keyword, the same body in which he suffered, which also he ascended with unto heaven and sitteth there at the right hand of God the Father. So, recently, I took in news that I had a family member who passed away, and unbeknownst to me, I had not known at the time until my mother returned my phone call. And granted, she suspected that we were going to speak about that particular news, but it was new news to me. And so, in regards to the conversation that I had with her, I was able to comfort her, knowing of this family member. She died knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being so, in this discussion that I had with my mother, I was able to bring her back to what the scripture speaks of when we talk about understanding and knowing, or just having a frame of mind, why is it better to go in the house of mourning? Why? Why is that something that's reflected again and again and again? And I'm going to touch on this later on in my sermon here. But I want to bring this little nugget to focus, because here we see, and our confession makes it beautiful as it elaborates on the body that is the Messiah's, and what we will see when we go on to see him. That body, in the way that the construction of it was set forth, has a particular purpose. And when I spoke with my mother, it reminded me of that purpose yet again. Because people can take for granted one who has gone on to the afterlife, and be it as it may, whether one side or the other, there's a body that has been prepared for them. And I will start to those who are not in the Christ, and that body that has been made prepared for you to suffer the constant wrath of God because of your sins. That day in the house of mourning should be a big eye-opener, because death is not natural. Death is not natural. And where did death come from? It came from the disobedience of God's law. But to those who are in Christ, you're not going to avoid death. And you're not so much concerned, or your concern should not be trying to know how to get fire insurance. Your concern is then, and thinking just when you reflect on that person's life who passed away, how important was being obedient to the law of God to that person? And I'm not saying that to speak like a broken record. Again and again, it's the obedience of God's law. If I take you back to the garden, and we're going to be able to do that here, but if I take you back to the garden, sin came about because of disobedience. But if you think about when God was walking in the cool of the garden, and Adam is walking with him. God continually teaches Adam this and this and this. And be it as it may, up to the point of being disobedient, Adam was obedient. He had to be. Because the minute he was disobedient, death came. And so to those who may be attending funerals down in the future, think about that. Because of disobedience, I don't think it's said enough, death came. And death came to all men. But there was one who defeated death. And likely in his power to do so. It's a show and an amazement that we tend to forget the specifications and the honor, not so much the honor, but so much the care that must be made for your earthly bodies. And I'll show you here. John 20:25-27. This is coming after the Messiah has been risen. And those who have seen him, they have said, "We have seen the Lord." But those doubted. They doubted. They doubted to understand what was the ramifications of the resurrection. Now, this is impossible. For we know doubting Thomas. For he states, "Unless I see his hands, I see the imprint of the nails, and I put my own fingers in place into the place of those nails, I will not believe." So the Messiah waits 8 days to see his disciples, with Thomas now being with them. And coming in the midst of them, he said, "Peace be with you." But to Thomas, he says, "Please reach your finger here and see my hands. Or reach your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now what do we make of this body that the Messiah has? Some sort of transfiguration? I mean, do we suspect that he was levitating like Casper the Ghost? You know? Do we have this some sort of mindset that he created hoverboards back in those days before we actually use them today? Well, scripture tells us you can cling to him. John 20:17. Mary Magdalene, Jesus had to tell her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." When he walked with the men down that road in Luke 24:15, he traveled with them, so he walked. He wore clothes. He had sandals. But of this particular body, what gives me more indication is that the first portion where we had unbelieving Thomas, I gave that to you in John. And Luke's account is really interesting because being that I just told you, a woman clinged to the Messiah so they could physically touch him. He walked with people, so clearly they heard his footsteps. Here, on the other hand, when he appears, based on the account with the disciples, they were startled because they thought they were seeing a spirit. What? Are you kidding me? The body all of a sudden, like, that's the same. That's not the same body. No, that's not the one we saw that was hanging up on a tree and that was hanging in up over there half alive. No, that's really impossible. It has to be a spirit. So the Messiah answers in kind, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet that it is. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his feet, and he showed them his hands. And yet, they still couldn't believe because of their joy and amazement. He even goes a step further. "Have you anything to eat?" Now, I don't know about you, but I have no knowledge of spirits asking for food. You know, normally it's your child or your wife. You have to go down to Chick-fil-A or some sort of restaurant and grab something to eat pretty quickly in this time and manner. But he asked for food to show them. And therefore, they gave him a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So it goes on to show you that what was amiss in the garden is now being rectified by the work that the Messiah has done in his resurrection. And our passage continues if we look with verse 3, continuing on to verse 4 in John 3, 1 John 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, therefore purifies himself, just as he is pure. Why? Why so? Why so? Why this fix? Why is this fix to purify yourself as he is pure? Because he goes on to show you that the work that he has done on this earth and all the ramifications and understandings that came with his being was to show that yes, what we had in the garden is going to be restored. What was broken in that union that is with God as he walked amongst us in the cool is going to be restored. And I'm going to show you in effect how I'm going to do so. So we come to this understanding then. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and yet the Spirit. Again, the Spirit playing a point into how we are united with Him. The confession states in chapter 13, section 1. They who are all effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. Again, I bring to you, to do righteousness, you must be born of Him. And again, it's by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them through the virtue of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Romans 6, verses 5 and 6 states, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Again, he's putting in the work to bridge that gap and to be that mediator between man and God. So we come to verse 5 in 1 John chapter 3. And it states, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." Now, be it as it may, we see this in verse 5. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice Himself, through which the eternal Spirit offered once unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of the Father. We see this in the Confession, chapter 8, section 5. But then, verses 6 goes on to say, "No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or know Him." Now, take into effect this, that And I want to specify the way the confession makes the point about sin. We see this in chapter 6. Every sin, both original and actual, is a transgression of the righteous law of God. So we know by birth, you are a sinner. And then from that, you know from your actions and practice of being a sinner, then you perpetually sin, even from birth. But note the adage here, no one who abides in him sins. Is that saying all of a sudden that now I've been born again, and now I'm a new person? I mean, we just read where it speaks of a new heart and a new spirit created in them and are further sanctified in chapter 13, section 1 of the confession. We read about this. So does this mean that all of a sudden that I am no longer going to sin? No. You're still going to sin. We know this because the Messiah makes a proper application of the law in the Sermon on the Mount with the understanding of your hate against a brother, you violate the sixth commandment. If you look at a woman lustfully, you violate the seventh commandment. But no action in your mind, and I say this in your mind being the thought of a physical transaction, no action of your physical nature is taken in part. So how is it possible that John can state that all of a sudden, now abiding in him, we don't sin? He takes into effect that, and I went through and I made sure I let you understand the specifications and why I said and picked the words the way I picked them. How else are you to come into the covenant? You are to come into the covenant by repentance. There's no doubting that. In fact, we even go on further to state that it is repentance unto life. Because remember, someone can say they're sorry out of sheer just humanistic nature. But that doesn't necessitate that they are repentive or repentful of the actions that came about their sin. They just could be sorry that they got caught. But that doesn't negate anything. But what here, and I want to make the focus of, because I don't want to lose you on this, thinking that John just stated this out of the contrary. But in us to come into the covenant, we must repent. And we grieve. And in being in grief and being so cautious that the mercy of Christ has been bestowed to us, we hate our sins. We hate all our sins, past, present, and even the future ones that you might consider thinking about doing. You start and take conscience of the sheer effect, am I going to violate God's law in this? Am I going to be once again obedient to what I know is to be true? Am I going to, in the proper words, offend God? I don't think we say that more enough. We are cautious in this PC world not to offend other people. And in doing so, we take a misguided attempt that in not offending this person, have we offended God? And that's what we seem to be amiss. But, like I said, to the humanists, there's a body prepared for them. They're going to find out real quick that their offense can't compare to anything and how they're going to feel the offense that is of the Messiah. But let us continue. Let us continue. And not lose focus here. You come into the covenant repentant, repenting on to life. And be it as it may, once you come into the covenant initially, remember, your time has been set in stone, being that God comes to you, God has a plan of which you will come into the covenant. Your time is set in stone. You are first repentful, knowing that you were born in sin and that you have offended God. But then, that original sin, that cautiousness. I am a sinner. I must repent because all the actions that I do from here on out, though mindful that I want to obey you, Lord, I will still sin. For let man be a liar and God be the truth. But of the actual sins, this is what John is making a note of. Again, the confession even says, and verbatim, by it, a sinner, out of the sins and sight, the filthiness and audaciousness of his sins, as to the contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, so grieves for and hates his sin. Therefore, purposing and endeavoring to walk in him in all his ways and in his commandments. And we have these two adages. We have actually both seated in scripture, the original and the actual. For example, for the actual, we have in John 8, we see the woman being taken by the Pharisees and brought in front of the Messiah. And the famous take that he does. He falls to the ground, uses his finger to write some script on the ground, and then he comes up, and the one without sin, please cast the first stone. And as we know, none of them throw the stone at her. So straining up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. So we see, he's making the adage, please take on this, the repentance that is unto life and being anew. Please go and do not practice this anymore. But then I bring you to John 5, and there was a fount, which is actually interesting because this fount will swirl because the angel of the Lord will visit and the affirmation that they were healed. It's quite a fascinating study that I want to take on furthermore in the future. But nonetheless, John 5, we see of this lame man who, after hearing of this adage, wanted to carry himself into the fount to be healed. And he comes and finds that he's not able to because everyone else overtakes him. By paralysis, he has been disabled. Again, the effects of original sin. See here, then, what transpires. But the man, now, seeing the Messiah tells him, please pick up your pallet and walk. And he does. He obeys him, picks up his pallet, and walks. And afterwards, Jesus finds him in the temple, and he said to him, behold, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So we come to the final portions of my sermon here. And this one, I want to take some time in the way I'm going to convey this argument to show to you that there is meaning behind what was being spoken of here. It is not something, I'm not saying to gloss over it, that's not my axe, but what brings to light to me is just the words and what it brings back in terms of remembrance. And I'll state to you why. And it'll go back to where I brought up about understanding the body. Verse 7 states, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It goes on to even continue, and we see here in the latter verses, we understand, we understand that understanding that is with the practice that is of the devil. But what is this practice? You know, we hear the time and time again, the Messiah said, away from me, Satan. And around this time, in terms of our day and age, witchcraft has run amok. It's not persecuted. And it goes without saying just what is this practice that is of the evil one. So I bring to your attention the garden. Again, we're going to go back to the garden because as we can see through the discourse that transpired with Adam and Eve, more particularly Eve, given the account, and the serpent, we notice his work at hand. When he talks to the woman, he speaks as if he is on the side of God. Which, an interesting fact, an interesting note, the way that it can be played and the way that you can understand is very delicate. But I'm not going to take the time to specify over that particular note. But hear me where I'm coming from. He's coming off as if he's doing God the favor of helping Eve maintain and being obedient. And he even states the question back. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And so, in her training, being asked the question, and knowing that the name of God has been invoked, Eve, in her right, states back to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now let me give you the words from God himself. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So she misquotes God entirely. Or I'll give her some credit. She gave the try. So, not correcting her at all. He does not correct a single thing she says other than to say, you're not going to die. No. Now, he made God to be a liar. He has made God to be a liar. You can't do that. He goes on to continue. He's going to state in reference to her what God knows and what he wanted to prevent from you having to know. Because he goes on to state, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. So again, he continues the lie, knowing good and evil. So to Eve, she's making this proposition and statement thinking, so, I can be like God? So you mean to tell me I can hover over the ground? I can probably never go hungry? I could probably even up one atom. Interesting. Note the work that Satan does. This is the sin of Satan. But, as this story goes, we know the frailties of our first parents. And be it as it may, If people thought or understood why John said he sinned, and he uses that verbiage, the one who has sinned is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. It's interesting to note, when God gives off the curses, he first curses the serpent, then curses the woman, and then curses Adam. But everybody was trying to shift the blame. Nobody wanted to take the responsibility. So, we see the frailties that came with our first parents. But from the start of this sermon, if there was anything you missed, it should be apparent to you now as the working of the Messiah, the second Adam, comes into play. Watch how all this comes into fruition. Because as you see, Satan makes an attempt to tempt the second Adam again. It's kind of interesting how there's the first Adam and the second Adam, and they both go through that same concept of temptation. But the first Adam fell. But that wasn't a coincidence. Because the second Adam is going to show you what Eve and Adam should have done when they were tempted. And I will show you why. Matthew 4:1-9. The Satan comes to the Messiah, and he first goes through that adage again. But this time, unlike the discussion he has with Eve, he goes on, because he knows who that is. He knows exactly who that is. But that divine nature, that hypostatic union, being fully God and fully man, he's like, let me see if I can take the man side. I got the first one, I can definitely get the second one now, can I? So he goes and states, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And the Messiah, and his wise and holy counsel, directly answers him back with the law of God. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whoa! Where did he get this? People gotta think, where is this dynamic of, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? If you go back into Exodus 16, did you recall when Israel grumbled after God set them out of Egypt? I'll note to you here just to bring back some reference. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pot of meat and when we ate bread too full. You have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So rather than being appreciated for 400 years, you were in slavery in Egypt. And I brought you out. And now you're worried about hunger. The Messiah is going through a fast of 40 days and 40 nights. And rather than to take on the temptation of Satan and to turn the stones into bread, he iterates back to him the word, the exact words of God. He could not have said it any better. He could not have said it any better. I bring you then to the second temptation. So the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, now I'm going to play your game. I'm going to play your game and recite the law of God back to you. He will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. If you're curious where Satan got this scripture, he got it from Psalms 91, verse 11 through 12, which states, "For he will give his angel charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Ah, but what does the Messiah say back to him? He said, "On the other hand, Satan, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So it doesn't correct him on the sense that what you're saying is incorrect, because Satan knew that word verbatim. I just read it to you. But he said here, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And where did the Messiah get this from? Well, good old Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. Oh, thank you for helping us out with this narrative. In Exodus 17, we see as they journey through and through, they grumbled again to Moses, and they quarreled, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." He says, "Why do you quarrel with me?" Moses says, "Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us?" Again, the lack of remembrance of the work in the hand of God to free you from 400 years of slavery. You are concerned with a cup to drink. They continue to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. So now we were hungry. We don't got any food. Oh, please do something. And now we're thirsty and we don't have any water. So as you know, the passage goes, Moses strikes the stone. The stone releases water. And on that place, they named that place Massa and Meribah, because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Interesting adage here. Interesting adage. So Satan thinks, you know what? You're hungry. Shift these stones in the bread. You rain manna down before. The Messiah answering calmly the word of God. He goes on to do the temple. And stating forth, "I'm going to give you and state to you what the law states." Again, the Messiah answers with the word of God. So this is the precipice. This here is what I want to bring to full attention here, as I will come towards the close as well. So Satan decides, "I didn't get you the first time, didn't get you the second time, I'm going to get you now. So what he does, he brings him to a high mountain, as the scripture states, high mountain, and shows him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. And he states to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus answers him kindly, besides the fact that I think he's irritated. He states, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the devil left, and the angels came and they ministered to the Messiah. But where is this adage that Satan's coming from to say that, "You know, if you worship me, I will give you all this. See all that is before you." Where could he have got that from? Well, let's take a trip down memory lane, shall we? We know of a man who had so much, right? King Solomon. He goes on. "What does it accomplish? What have I had? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, and my mind has guided me wisely. I have enlarged my works. I have built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens for myself, parks for myself. I planted all kinds of fruit trees and ponds of water for myself, forests, female, male, house-born slave, flocks of herds, all silver gold, stones, treasures of kings and province. I had it all. I provided for myself pleasure and entertainment with jokers and singers and many the pleasures of men, many concubines. But then I realized I did everything and I did not withhold from my heart. And yet all was vanity and striving after the wind. So Satan, I had belief, tried to give all this and place this imagery to the Messiah. So I've been consistent, right? I've taken you through the process of where Satan is grabbing all these kind of notions to tempt the Messiah. And again, the Messiah beautifully answers and kindly the word of God. And good point verbatim. So where did he get this one? Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I will read as Moses is speaking to Israel. After all the grumbling for not having enough food. After all the grumbling for not having enough water. You forgot he took you out of Israel. I'm sorry, of Egypt. Oh, Moses, how kind do you talk and speak well. It reads, and I will paraphrase, but I will get to the point that is a big clarification. I will start in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 4, but I'll paraphrase. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. To teach your sons diligently. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You will even put them as a sign on your head and frontals on your forehead. They should be upon your home as doorposts and on your gates. Now, here's that remembrance. Remember when Satan was trying to tempt the Messiah to tell him, I can give you all this? You get to verse 10. Start to realize what transpires when you become obedient. Then it shall come to pass when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all the good things which you did not fill, and cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards, and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat, and you are satisfied. And you watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall follow no other gods and any of the other gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you from the face of the earth. Now, we see the proper use of the word of God. We see and understand when we come to being tempted, we understand what we are to do. This is the practice. Once you come into the covenant and you come between a situation where you are tempted, you reflect back on to the word of God. But there was no better example to do it than the Messiah, which is why in verse 9, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. To destroy the works of the devil. no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If you remember the parable of the seed, of the sower, and my time is up, I'm full aware. I just want to close with this. If you remember that parable, we've come to understand that the word is going to be spread amongst the nation. But we were told, we were warned about how the seeds will fall and what kind of ground they'll fall upon. And it's so beautiful in the wisdom of the Messiah to have reflected in Scripture what it meant. Because at the time, the disciples didn't know. They even asked the question privately. What does this mean? And the Messiah goes on and kindly to state, to you I'll explain, but to the humanists I'll give them parables. So they don't understand. So they don't know. Again, it goes back. The Father's love. He foreknew when to bring you in. When to have you. When to keep you in the covenant. And what do we understand about this parable? We understand many. It's the version that I'm taking from is from Mark chapter 4, I believe. Yes, Mark chapter 4, 1 through 13 through 20. You get the explanation. 1 through 9, you get the actual parable. And if you take the time to read it, and I won't read much of it today, it's not any of it particularly because of time, but if you take the time to read it, you will just see, just to the effect, just how much that you just can't automatically assume and take for granted that just because you're in the covenant, it's something here to stay. You gotta put the work. But you can't put the work because you're imperfect. Adam, in the conditions that he left mankind, we cannot properly obey God's law. But again, I showed to you, there's a second Adam. Second Adam, the Christ, showed you, and you are come to be tempted. You will be able to withstand. I mean, look at verse 15 in Mark chapter 4. The ones of the seeds that fell beside the road, and the birds came to eat it. You see this? Even the Messiah explains it. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word was sown, and when they hear it, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. Kind of reminds you of what happened in the garden now, doesn't it? That misinterpretation of God's word. That sin of the devil. He doesn't like to play punches with you. Nah, he's too cool for that. What he wants to do is use you at your own advantage. Take advantage of it. Make you thick against yourself. But if there's anything I showed you here, in the dynamics of the way that the Messiah has used his life as an example, it's just to show that if you are of his, you will know his word. And in knowing his word, you will kindly state it, knowing full and well all the propositions that are associated with it. When we come and discuss, when we come and stand and recite the Ten Commandments, what is the one thing we've always done in the preamble? Make remembrance. Make remembrance of who God is, of what he's done. And you being grafted into the covenant, that same law that applied to them in the Old Testament applies to you too. So use it, knowing full and well that with the work of the Spirit in your heart, you are able to withstand the wiles from the evil one. Shout out to the Lord our God in prayer.